This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. When those who claim to follow God forget the truths God shares in His Word, horrible things can happen. Just over 500 years ago, in a very dark culture, Martin Luther and other reformers highlighted five key truths for the church to return to. Let's listen as Pastor Sam Horn concludes a sermon titled, Truths That Changed the World, so together we can grow in grace.
It had replaced or denied or distorted major theological truths about God, major theological truths about Jesus, major theological truths about how a person's sins are truly forgiven, major theological truths about who has the right to forgive sins. All of these truths had been either denied, distorted, or displaced. And by the time Luther woke up that morning and took his mallet and those 95 statements, the entire Western world was in a theological darkness. And when you have theological darkness driving the day, don't be surprised when there is moral and social darkness that accompanies it. Wickedness of the basest kind was found in the highest offices of the land. I mean, if you go back to that era in church history and you start looking at the ecclesiastical leaders, you start looking at the popes and you start looking at the priests, you start finding out that these people had mistresses. They were adulterous people. They lived in the grossest sins that the gospel came to deliver people from. How did that happen? Moral darkness comes when theological darkness descends. That's why for our church, it is very important that we maintain a very clear and a very crisp theological doctrine that all of us know and all of us embrace. And that's why we're taking the time to review these five central truths. Moral darkness leads to social and intellectual darkness. During that period of time, there was a devaluing of image bearing. There were human beings who were no longer viewed as important. They were slaves. They were serfs. Common people were illiterate, and the few that had power and social status oppressed those that didn't. Whatever station of life you were in, you had no hope of getting out of. There was a loss of value of the high calling of human vocation. In that day, in Luther's day, you were either a priest or you were nothing. You might be a doctor, you might be a lawyer, you might be a businessman, you might be a landowner, but really you were nothing. You lived in that lower status so that you could support and submit and carry out the mission, whatever it was, of the people that lived in the real calling, the vocational, ecclesiastical calling. And what Luther did without knowing it is he blew up all of that, and he redeemed human image bearing. He redeemed the idea of the high calling of vocation. God has not called all of us here to be pastors, but He has called all of us to live our lives in a vocation for His glory. And whatever it is He's called you to do, it is your high calling. It is no higher than my high calling. As a pastor and an elder and a teacher of God's Word, I am thankful for that high calling. My brother is a doctor. I'm thankful for his high calling. You might be a nurse. I'm thankful for your high calling. You know why we look at it as a high calling? Because Martin Luther didn't sleep in one morning. He took his mallet and he took 95 statements and he started a reformation. But the worst darkness that came was personal salvific darkness. There was a loss of the pure gospel of salvation. Salvation, the kind that we read about that Jesus is offering here, through the words of the Son, became replaced by salvation that you earn through the church. It's dispensed by the church. Mary is the one who decides when and how you get it. And you earn it through good works, and you might lose it. So you got to keep those good works rolling. And then if you mess up, you got guys like John Tetzel handy there to sell you a little indulgence so that you put money in the church to buy favor with Mary to get salvation and a few years off purgatory. Well, where in the world do you find that in Scripture? Well, don't worry too much about that. Trust us, we are the church, and we've got the tradition of the fathers behind us. By the way, they didn't. They claim they did. And this darkness descended, and a reformation was needed, and at the right time, and at the right place, God moved on a young man, a Roman Catholic monk, who was trying to figure out, how do I please this angry God? And God used that man to start a reformation that changed the world. You know, you might be trying to figure things out. You might be at a place where you're struggling to think about how in the world could God forgive a man like me or a woman like me. You might wonder if God could ever use you. You might wonder if God could ever forgive you of what you've done. And here is a Roman Catholic monk who is struggling. And God used him to start a reformation. Don't despise what God can do with your life. And that's the third thing that I want us to see. Truth recovered leads to eternal life and divine glory. This truth that is recovered does more than just free slaves. You see, what are you talking about? Well, look at verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. Well, who remains in the house forever? The son remains forever. So if that son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And here's the point we're going to find out later as that text is unpacked by other New Testament writers. It's not just that the son makes a statement about you. You are justified and now you're free. That does happen. It's not just that the son in this text makes you free, it's that the kind of freedom he gives you doesn't just turn you loose from your sins, it makes you a son. It's not just that the son has the authority to sort of wave his arm over you and say, all right, go your way, sin no more, your sins are forgiven. He certainly did that. And I hope he's done it for you like he's done it for me. But that is not all that happened when he said, your sins are forgiven. He made you a son. He made you a daughter. And so when the Reformation recovered that truth, it recovered more than that truth. There were three big things it recovered. It recovered a proper view of God and a proper view of his glory. This is the very last of the five truths we're going to look at. The Reformers call this piece solo Deo gloria. In other words, to God's glory alone. Glory to God alone. And we're going to have a message on that at the very end, wrapping this up. Why does all of this truth matter? And the answer is because the end of it is going to put glory on God. This truth puts us in our proper place. You know, we somehow think that we are at the center of God's attention and that everything he does for us. We've turned Jesus into some kind of a glorified genie that delivers us from all of our sins, heals all of our diseases, and fixes everything that's wrong. If we just rub the genie's lamp perfectly. And Romans chapter 11, verse 36 blows that right up. Doesn't it? Listen to what Paul said, for from him and through him and to him. Him. Not me, not you, him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And here's how he wraps up the first half of the book of Romans. To him be glory forever. And that's why you're here. You're not here, and I'm not here to get our problems fixed. We're not here to have a comfortable life. We're not here. We are here to live in a way that brings God glory. It puts us in our place. It puts Christ in his place. Paul said to the Colossians, didn't he? That in all things he, Christ, might have the preeminence. You know, most of us, when we get frustrated at our church, we don't get frustrated because we don't see Christ. We get frustrated because we don't like something. Somebody said something. Somebody offended us. I don't like the way they did that, this and this and that and the other. And thankfully, we have very little of that here at Palmetto, but there are churches where that is common. You know, when I ask people, why did you get frustrated, there, I rarely hear, well, because Christ was not magnified. Generally speaking, it's all about something they didn't like. And when you understand this massive truth that the reformers recovered to the glory of God alone, and you see that as the center of your life, as the purpose for your being, everything changes. The recovery of God's purpose for his glory. And then the second thing they recovered was a proper view of Jesus and the gospel. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Listen to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that nobody can boast. You say, well, what did the reformers have to do with that? They recovered three important ideas. And the Latin for all of them sort of becomes part of this language that we use. So we have solo Dea Gloria, to God's glory alone. And then there's solo gratia, which means by grace alone. And then there's sola fide. Fide is a word for faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. And then there's solo Christus, in Christ alone. And there are a whole lot of people, even in Luther's day, would say, well, yeah, God's grace is how we get saved, and we have to have faith, and we have to do something with Christ. But they were not going to put the word alone anywhere near there. And that's the heart of the Reformation. That salvation is not of us. It's not what we do. It's not coming out of us. It is of God and of God alone. It is for his glory alone, and it is through his grace alone, and it is by the faith he imparts to us alone, and it is in the Christ he sent to us alone. And how do we know all of that? Pastor Sam, how can you get up there and say that? And why should I believe you? And the only reason I can say that, and the only reason you can believe me, is the fifth truth that was recovered by the reformers, and it is a proper view of the supreme and final authority of Scripture. The only reason you should believe it is because God said it. It's in his book. 2 Timothy 3, Paul says to Timothy, remember that from a childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Those writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You don't get your theory of salvation from your pastor. You don't get your doctrine from your pastor. You get your doctrine from the Scripture. Sola Scriptura is a whole lot more than just giving the Scripture a place in our church or in our lives. It is fundamentally recognizing that the nature of Scripture is such that we willingly and joyfully and totally submit every area of its life, of our life rather, to its authority. Somebody wrote a very interesting book on this, and I'll not read it or reference it, but the heart of that book was this. It's a statement that kind of stood out to me was this. Everybody gives someone the last word. Everybody. No matter who you are, no matter what you believe on any matter, at some point you give someone the last word about that. In other words, you recognize that someone is going to be the final authority on that matter, and most of the time it's you. I'm going to be the final authority on that. Or maybe in certain areas, you know, I'm gonna lean on so-and-so. I'm going to lean on Galileo and his discovery about gravity, and he's going to be the final word on this. Maybe it's your banker. Maybe it's your financial assistant. We all have people in our life that we look to, and when they speak, we listen. They have the final word on something in our life. But when it comes to the morality of our life, when it comes to the spirituality of our life, when it comes to the ethical parts of our life, generally speaking, in this country, even in churches like ours, we decide we are going to be that final voice. And so I really don't care what God has to say about marriage. I'm done. I really don't care what God has to say about premarital sex. I'm done. I really don't care about what God has said about what constitutes a marriage and how it starts. That's not how I want to do it. I've got a better plan, and I am done. You take it anywhere you want. I've given you, I don't know, 5 or 6 examples. You can go anywhere you want with that. The truth is, most of us in this room are not going to have a problem with the inerrancy of Scripture. We're not going to have a problem with its infallibility. We're not even going to have a problem with its inspiration. If I ask the vast majority of you, do you believe that the earth was created in 6 literal days by the God of heaven? Most of you are going to say what? Yes, of course, Pastor. If I ask you, hey, what about a talking snake in the garden? Do you actually believe that? What would you say? Yeah. But if I said to you, here's what God says about your marriage, what would you say? If I looked at you, or one of the elders looked at you and said, listen, as a husband, you need to change. You are destroying your family by the way you're treating your wife and the way you're treating your kids, what would you say? You see, we don't have a problem with the inspiration of Scripture. We don't have a problem with its infallibility. We have a problem with its authority. We really do. And that is exactly what happens here. Look at verse 37. Truth denied leads to eternal death and damnation. When you remove yourself from the authority of Scripture, terribly dangerous things happen. Notice what Jesus said in verse 37. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. You just told me that. I know that. But you are seeking to kill me because my word finds no place in you. You know what's stunning about this statement? Is how it began. Look at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed on him. And now down in verse 37, he says to them, you are seeking to kill me because my word finds no place in you. When Jesus placed a demanding word in front of them, they reacted by arguing back against what he has just said. He said, look, you got to remain in my word. And they said, listen, we are Abraham's seed. We don't need your word. We have Abraham's word. We don't need your word. We have Moses' word. And so when you stand here and tell us that Abraham's word isn't enough and Moses' word isn't enough, why should we listen to your words? If we're going to pick, I mean, I know you do amazing teaching, and I know you got a lot of miracles to back up what you say, but if you're going to make us choose between Abraham's words and Moses' words and your words, we're picking these guys. And the problem with that is Abraham, he's going to say later in the text, saw my day and he rejoiced. Moses spoke to you, but one with greater authority than Moses is speaking to you now. And he brings life. You know, when you and I take the word of God and we deprecate it and we deny it and we displace it because we don't like it, How do we fit in verse 31? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. You say, are you saying, Pastor, that if I don't obey God's word, then I'm not saved? Well, all of us struggle at times to obey God, don't we? I mean, I know I have. I'm sure you have. So I don't think this is just talking about acts of obedience. I think this is talking about a life pattern. I think if the pattern and the trajectory of my life consistently is, I want the Jesus of the church who died on the cross for me, who loves me, who is there to help me, who is there to fix everything that's wrong with my life, and I want the Jesus that's going to take the wheel when my car starts going off the rails. I want the Jesus that we sing about in the pop music of our day. I want that Jesus. But if you're talking about the Jesus who's going to be the Lord of my life, if you're talking about the Jesus whose word is going to be the word that I have to submit to, I don't want that. If the trajectory of my life is consistently to look at God's word and never to interact with it, never to embrace it, never to submit to it, and I constantly live over here, and every time the pastor comes around and asks me about my salvation, I whip out my little card-carrying church member card and go, oh, let me tell you something. I remember praying a prayer back when I went to this camp, and the guy preached and scared the snot out of me, and I threw a stick in the fire, and so I'm good. I got it. And if you wonder about baptism, three times. Three. Name of the Father once, name of the Son 8 years later, name of the Spirit now, and so I'm good. And I got the card. Tithing, church member, oh, and on top of that, deacon, oh, maybe even an elder, and none of that counts if your life is a consistent trajectory of looking at God's word and saying nice words about the word, but basically saying there is no authority that this word is going to exercise on that area of my life. And I'm going to say to all of us, myself included, if that is the trajectory of our life, if that is the pattern of our life, you are not a believer. You're not a believer. You say, Pastor, how could you say that? I'm not the one saying it. My job is not to tell you what I think. My job is to come to this text and say, here's what Jesus said. Verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. And so as we come to these truths that change the world, the first of them is this. The Son is the only one who can set you free. The words of that Son bring life. And the truth about that Son is embodied in a book. And we sit under this book. We don't sit over it. We don't sit next to it. We sit under it. Do you know why sometimes when I tell you little things, I move away from that book and I stand way over here? Because I never want my words to even begin to give you the impression that they are those words. Because my words don't have any power to change you or to deliver you to freedom. The only words that have the power to do that are these words. And that is what Martin Luther recovered when he nailed that 95-page or 95-question document on the wall. He recovered the truth that this book is the only place where God has spoken authoritatively. It's not in the church. It's not through the pastor. It's not by the priest. It's not by the pope. It's not by your mom. It's not by your godly grandmother. It's by this book. And that's why the Reformation changed the world.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. If you live locally, come join us for a morning worship service at 9 or 10:45 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you'd like more information about Palmetto or this sermon series, reach out to radio@pbcpowdersville.org. www.thepalmettoaptist.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time, so together we can grow in grace.